ever been inside of a mosque. Has anyone ever been inside of a mosque before? All right, a couple of you. All right, well, if you've never been inside of a mosque and you've wondered what goes on inside, well, let me just tell you that it's completely different from a church service. So one of the things that's different is how you enter a mosque. So when you enter a mosque, it's really important, you know, when you go to pray, that you do something that they call wudu, which is a ritual cleansing. So near the entrance to the mosque, there will be, you know, an area for washing, and you'll have to do this elaborate washing ritual. So you'll wash your right hand 3 times, your left hand, you'll wash your ears, your nose, your mouth, your arms, your hair, your feet, your right foot, your left foot. So you go through this whole elaborate ritual, and then you're clean, and you can go inside of the mosque. So why do Muslims do this? Why is it so important for them to do this washing? Well, it's not because they don't have showers at home or anything like that. It's because they know something that we often forget, that to enter God's presence, you need to be holy, you need to be clean, you need to be pure. So the big question is, how do we get clean? How do we enter God's presence, the presence of a holy God? And that's the question we're going to consider this morning as we read a passage from the book of Zechariah. So if you have a Bible with you, you can turn to Zechariah chapter 3. In Zechariah chapter 3, you can find it on page 794 if you want to use one of the Bibles in front of you in the pews. We're continuing our series this morning on, all summer we've been going through those 12 short books at the end of the Old Testament known as the Minor Prophets. And this morning we've made it all the way, almost to the end, the second to last book, Zechariah. And if you've been reading along this summer, if you read Zechariah this past week, you probably noticed a couple things. First, you probably noticed that Zechariah is a lot longer than the other books in the Minor Prophets. It's 14 chapters long. So we're not going to be able to make it through all of the book, but I hope that by the end of this week and next that you have a little bit of a sense of what's going on. And you probably also noticed that it's really confusing. So if you read Zechariah this week and you came away from it and you thought to yourself, what in the world did I just read? Don't feel bad. Zechariah is a really challenging book. But really the most important thing that you need to know about Zechariah's prophecy is what was going on in Israel when he gave this prophecy. So it was after 70 long years of exile. The people of Israel were in Babylon for 70 years. And then the year is 536 BC, 50,000 exiles return to Jerusalem, this big group, and they are there to repopulate the city, to rebuild the city. They needed to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, because everything was broken down. And so the people, you know, they're excited. They get to work. They're under the leadership of these two men, Joshua the high priest, and then Zerubbabel the governor. And they start well. They lay the foundation of the temple, and then, you know, things get a little hairy. Some enemies start opposing the work, and they leave off the work for 16 years. People are discouraged. You know, we tried to rebuild the temple, and we failed. We're never going to finish. It's too hard. There's too many obstacles. And that's where Zechariah comes in. So Zechariah was a prophet. He was a prophet sent by God. He began his ministry in the year 520 BC. So just 2 months after Haggai, if you were here last week, we talked about the prophet Haggai. Zechariah just began his ministry at the same time, basically. And they have really the same message. And now is the time. Rebuild the temple. Finish the work. And so really the whole theme of the book of Zechariah is encouragement. He's encouraging the people to rebuild the temple. So you could call Zechariah the prophet of hope in troubled times. And part of the encouragement that God gives his people through Zechariah comes in the form of these visions that he gives him during the night. So if you read the first 6 chapters of Zechariah, it's just vision after vision after vision. There's 8 of them in total. And what we're going to do this week, the remainder of our time and the next week, we're going to look at the 2 central visions in the set of visions. So in chapter 3 and chapter 4, God gives Zechariah 2 visions that speak to the 2 leaders of the people. So in chapter 3, he speaks to Joshua, the high priest. And then in chapter 4, he speaks to Zerubbabel, the governor. And really, these 2 visions that he gives them, they speak to the 2 obstacles that are standing in the way of the people finishing the work. So the first obstacle that they have is shame. You know, we're not worthy. God is still mad at us. You know, those sins that caused us to be taken into exile, those things are still on us. God's still angry at the sins of our forefathers. So why bother building a temple? You know, if God's not going to be there, if he's abandoned us, why build a temple? But then the second big obstacle was fear. You know, it's too hard. There's too many obstacles. If we're never going to finish, then why bother starting? So I'd like you to consider this morning that those may be the same two obstacles that are standing in the way of you doing what God's called you to do. Shame and fear are powerful forces that will really, they'll snuff out the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life. But in chapters 3 and 4 of Zechariah, God gives these returned exiles an encouragement. He gives them two promises. He promises them cleansing, and then he promises them empowerment. And in Christ, he's given you those same promises. He's promised a cleansing that will erase our shame, and he's promised us an empowerment that will overcome our fear. So this morning, we're going to talk about cleansing from Zechariah chapter 3. Then next week, we'll talk about empowerment from Zechariah 4. So if you have your Bibles open to Zechariah 3, and I would encourage you to keep your Bibles open there and follow along. But let's read verses 1 to 10, chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, it says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." This is the word of the Lord. So this vision vividly portrays these two realities. The first reality is that our sin makes us unclean before a holy God. The second reality is that God's grace can cleanse us. And in this vision of Joshua the high priest, we see really a beautiful picture of the gospel as Joshua is accused, and then he's cleansed, and then he's commissioned, and then he's promised an even greater salvation that's going to come. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning, how Joshua is accused, how God cleanses him, how he's given a commission by God, and then how God gives him a promise. And in verse 1, we read that Joshua is accused. So this scene in the vision that Zechariah gives is it's a heavenly courtroom. It's a trial. So there's a trial going on, and there are a few characters in this vision. So the first character is the defendant. That's Joshua the high priest. He's on trial. So if you were here last week, you probably heard a little bit about him from the book of Haggai. But Joshua was a priest, and priests in the Bible really had one main function. They were supposed to represent the people before God. So they served in the temple, offering sacrifices, leading the people in worship. And the high priest, Joshua was not just a priest, but he was the high priest. And the high priest had an important role. Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, he would enter into the holiest part of the temple. It was called the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. And he would enter in there and he would offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people, on behalf of the entire nation that would take away their sin. So that's the first character. The second character that we see in this little vision is the judge. It says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. And really, the angel of the Lord is God. So in verse 2, we read that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." So really, the angel of the Lord and the Lord are the same person. So Joshua is on trial before God, the judge. And then the third character in this story is the prosecutor, the prosecuting attorney, and that's Satan. Although really, in the original language, it says it's not a name, but a title, the Satan, the accuser. And that's how Satan's portrayed in the Bible. He's the one who accuses people, who brings them down. If you're familiar with the story of Job, that's what Satan does in that story as well. And so why was Satan accusing Joshua? What's this trial all about? We're not actually told. Satan doesn't say anything in this story. But it's really not too hard to imagine the reason. We're told in verse 3 that Joshua is standing before God clothed with filthy garments. And if you know anything from the Old Testament about all of the purification and cleansing rituals and laws that were given to the priests of the Old Testament, you know that this is a huge problem. So the priests had to be holy before they could represent the people to God. You know, all of those laws in the Old Testament about cleansing were communicating one thing, that to enter God's presence, you have to be holy. And if you're the high priest, and you're supposed to represent the entire nation before God, this is a huge problem. And I'm not going to get into the whole story because, honestly, it was not my finest moment. But earlier this summer, I found myself in the situation where I needed to push a giant riding lawnmower out of a muddy pit out here in the church lawn. So I won't tell you how that happened, but I found myself knee-deep in mud trying to push a mower out of, you know, this basically a swamp. I managed to get it out with the help of a certain ministry assistant who works here at the church. But needless to say, at the end of this process, pushing this mower out of the mud, I was completely covered in mud. I was clothed with filthy garments. But Joshua's problem was actually worse than mine. He wasn't just muddy. You know, this word filthy doesn't just mean, you know, he was dirty. The word filthy here actually means to be covered in human excrement. So if you don't know what excrement means, you can ask the person next to you. But this is the severity of Joshua's situation. So Satan's accusations probably sound something like this. I mean, look at this disgrace. This is a mess. Do you smell that? Do you see that? This guy is supposed to be holy. He's supposed to be your priest, but he's clothed in these filthy garments. So he's not fit for duty. He's not worthy to serve you as a priest. And really, this isn't a difficult case. I mean, this is open and shut. There's no need to call witnesses. There's no need to cross-examine. You don't need to, you know, bring in any evidence. All the evidence you need is right there on Joshua's clothes. But these filthy garments were actually symbolic of Israel's bigger problem. So we read in verse 4 that these filthy garments symbolize the iniquity of the nation. So the sin of Israel that had gotten them sent into exile in the first place, you know, the exiles had returned from Babylon, but the big question was, is our sin still on us? Is God still angry with us? So Joshua was standing before a holy God, and he was clothed in filthy garments. And really, that's our problem as well. Because really, God is holier than we imagine him to be, and our sin is worse than we think it is. Now, by sin, I don't just mean, you know, doing the things that God's told us not to do. I also mean not doing the things that God has told us to do and doing the right things for the wrong reasons. All of this sin, it covers us. You know, when I, that mud covered me when I pushed the mower out, but I have two kids in diapers, so I often have a pack of wet wipes on me. So let's imagine that I had a pack of wet wipes. Would that have helped the situation? I mean, no, a wet wipe isn't going to do much when you're covered in mud, you know, from the waist down. A wet wipe is not going to help. But that's what we try and do with our sin all the time. You know, a little religion here, a little, you know, good deed there. But it's not enough. What we need is not just, you know, a little cleanup. We need to be totally cleansed. We need a change of clothing. And that's what Joshua needed, and that's what God does for him. So in verses 2 and 5, we see how God cleanses Joshua. So the prosecution rests. You know, it looks like an open and shut case. Joshua's obviously guilty. He obviously deserves to be banished from God's presence. But that's not what God does. But notice what God doesn't do in response to this problem. You know, he doesn't deny the accusations like, well, actually, he looks all right to me. He's probably fine. He doesn't downplay the situation like, well, he just had a bad day. It's all right. He doesn't give Joshua 24 hours to clean himself up and then come back. No, what does God do in response to this horrible offense? Well, he does three things. He declares his sovereign grace. He says in verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." So to say that God's sovereign, to say that God has chosen Jerusalem, he's chosen Joshua and the people that he represents, It just means that he's in charge. He's in control. He's free to do whatever he wants to do. And God says here, I've chosen you. Not because you're better than anyone else, not because, you know, you stuck out from the pack, simply because I've chosen to show you grace. So Joshua isn't condemned, even though he deserves to be, because God's chosen to show him grace. But God doesn't just show grace, he actually removes the filthy clothing. It says later that the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. So God doesn't just forgive Joshua for his unfit appearance, he actually removes the offense. You know, he doesn't just say, that's fine, don't worry about it. No, I mean, his filthy garments really are a problem, and God really is holy. So God takes care of it. He gives Joshua clean clothing. You know, because being without clothing isn't actually much better than being with dirty clothing, right? I mean, if you show up in court naked, it's probably not much more appropriate than showing up in court with dirty clothing. No, Joshua needed not just to have his clothing taken off, he needed new clothing, clothing suitable for a priest. And that's exactly what God gives him. He gives him pure vestments. He gives him a turban for his head. See, Joshua isn't worthy to serve God, but God makes him worthy. And did you notice in this story, what is it that Joshua does in this whole story? Well, he doesn't do anything. He just stands there. He's totally passive during this whole process. The only thing he does, actually, is he shows up with filthy clothing. I mean, he doesn't go out and buy himself new clothes. He doesn't change himself. He really doesn't do anything. He's simply the recipient of grace. And that's a picture of how God takes care of our sin as well. So what does God do in response to our sin? Well, he declares his sovereign grace. I mean, why does God love me? Why did God save me? It wasn't because I elevated myself above the rest. God didn't look at me and say, wow, what a great addition he'd make to my team. No, I think God looked at me and he said, wow, what a mess. But I'm going to show him grace. God doesn't just give us grace, he removes our sin. So God doesn't just forgive us our sins, he actually takes them away. So in Psalm 103, it says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgression from you. So he doesn't cover it up. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He gets it out of there. And then he doesn't just leave us naked. He actually clothes us with righteousness. He gives us clean clothing. You know, and throughout the Bible, clothing is actually imagery that's used to talk about salvation. So at the very beginning of the Bible story in the book of Genesis, you know, Adam and Eve, they sin. Sin enters the world. And what's the first thing that happens after they sin? They realize that they're naked. So in Genesis 3, verse 7, it says that the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they hid. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And what does God do? It says later in verse 21 that the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. And that's really the story of humanity ever since Adam and Eve. We're always trying to, you know, cobble together something to cover up our shame, but it doesn't work. It's not enough. But God gives us what we need. He clothes us. He covers our shame. And what do we do during this whole process? Well, same thing as Joshua. We don't do anything. All we bring to the table really is filthy garments. All we have is our need. Salvation is by grace alone, not by merit. God doesn't say to us, you know, clean yourself up and then come back and let's talk. No, he says, come just as you are and I'll clean you. Jonathan Edwards once said that the only thing that you contribute to your salvation is the sin which made it necessary. That's the only thing we contribute, is the sin that makes it necessary for God to save us in the first place. I love this line from an old hymn. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. So Joshua's standing before God. He's defiled, he's helpless, he's guilty. But God cleanses him, he purifies him. Not because of anything Joshua has done, but just because he's unconditionally chosen him. But it's very important that we go on and we see what comes right after this in the story. So Joshua isn't just cleansed, he's also commissioned for service. We see that in verses 6 and 7. So in verse 6, we read that the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, Thus says the Lord of hosts, if, so this is a conditional statement, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So Joshua's salvation, his cleansing, was unconditional, but then God gives him a commission that's conditional on his obedience. Do you see that? So if you do this, then I will do this. So what's going on here? Well, to walk in God's ways just means to keep God's commandments, to live according to his will. But getting the order right is important. So notice where this comes in the story. First, God cleanses Joshua. Then he tells him to walk in his ways. First comes the cleansing, and then comes the command. You see that in the story of Israel as well. When God brings the children of Israel out of slavery in the land of Egypt, you know, he brings them out, he rescues them, and then where does he bring them? He brings them to Mount Sinai, where he gives them the law and the Ten Commandments. So God tells Israel, I've rescued you, now walk according to my ways. And that's the same thing he tells Joshua. I've cleansed you, I've forgiven you, you're clean, now live accordingly. And then God also tells Joshua, not just walk in my ways, but keep my charge. To keep my charge means just to fulfill his duties as a priest in the temple. So Joshua's been given a calling. He's been given a job to do. And he's supposed to faithfully perform those duties in the temple. So once again, the order is important. He tells him, walk in my ways, you know, live a holy life, live a godly life, and also serve me. That service to God flows from a godly life. So those are the conditions that are given to Joshua. If you do this, if you follow my commands, if you faithfully perform your calling, then, he says later in verse 7, you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, that's referring to the temple, and I'll give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So the exile happened, you know, that Israel was taken into exile in Babylon because the priests and the other leaders of Israel hadn't done this. They hadn't walked in God's ways. They hadn't fulfilled their charge. And so they lost the temple. They lost the courts and the house of God. They lost the access to God that they had in the temple. But by God's grace, God's telling the people of Israel, hey, this is a fresh start. You know, I'm giving you a new opportunity. So God's warning Joshua and the rest of Israel, don't waste this opportunity I'm giving you. This is a big part of Zechariah's message. He tells Zechariah at the beginning of chapter 1 in verses 3 and 4, he says, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Don't be like your fathers. They didn't hear or pay attention to me. So I see an important thing in this commissioning that God gives Joshua. It's important for us to remember that relationship with God is always, always followed by responsibility. Relationship with God is always given with a responsibility attached to it. So to receive God's grace is a privilege. It's an incredible privilege, but it's also a responsibility. So Jesus, for example, told his disciples, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. That's grace. I chose you and I appointed you to go and bear fruit. So if you've been saved by God from your sin, you've also been commissioned by God to go and bear fruit, to serve this world, to go and make disciples of all nations. God's grace isn't just that he's saved us from something. God's grace is also that he's called us to something. He's given us a plan. He has a plan for our lives. He's given us a commission. So Joshua the high priest was accused by God. He was accused by Satan before God. He was cleansed by God. And he was clothed in priestly garments, and he was given a commission. But now in these last verses of chapter 3, God also gives him a promise. So if you look at verse 8 there, it says, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. So we see now that there are other people that are here with Joshua before God. And Joshua is the high priest, but there are also other priests in Israel. And God is speaking to this entire group, and he tells them that you are men who are a sign. So signs, what do signs do? They point the way to something else. So the very existence of priests in the Old Testament, this group of priests, they're pointing the way to something that's going to come. And what was it? Well, in the second half of verse 8, if you look there, it says, behold, I will bring my servant the branch. So a branch, what's he talking about? What's a branch? Well, actually, the branch throughout the Old Testament is a name that's given to the coming Messiah. So it's a title that's given to this promised Savior. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Then later in Jeremiah, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." So Joshua the priest and all of these other priests are pointing the way to a Messiah who's going to come. And look what God's going to do through this promised Messiah. There in verse 9 it says, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." So this is the how, or better yet, the who behind Joshua's cleansing. So how could God take away sin that was that bad? How could God clean someone who was that dirty? Well, it was through this Messiah. So God promised Joshua a greater high priest, a greater Joshua, Jesus the Messiah. So Jesus Christ is the branch that takes away our sin. When he died on the cross on a single day, on Good Friday, he was fulfilling Zechariah 3, verse 9. And he was also fulfilling later in Zechariah, chapter 12, verse 10, when he says, "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child." When Christ died on the cross, he was also fulfilling Zechariah 13, verse 1, that says, On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. You see, in the Old Testament, priests had to offer these animal sacrifices day after day after day, every year. And it was a constant reminder that these sins that separate us from God, they're serious and they need to be taken care of. And the only way they can be taken care of is if someone dies. But Christ offered for all time a single sacrifice. He offered himself on the cross. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 14, it says this, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified," those who are being made holy. So on the cross, there was this great exchange that took place. Jesus Christ took our filthy garments on himself. He took our sin. He took the punishment that we deserved. And then he gave us clean clothing. He gave us his righteousness, his holiness. And if that doesn't seem like a fair trade, that's because it's not. It's absolutely not a fair trade. It's grace. See, Jesus is the one who removes our filthy garments, who washes us white as snow, so that you and I can stand before God, clothed in his righteousness, clean and without shame. So if you're here this morning, you're a follower of Jesus Christ, just know that you've been cleansed. You've been clothed in clean garments, the righteousness of Christ, and you've also been commissioned to serve him. So I just want to close this morning by giving you a warning and then an encouragement, and I also want to give you an invitation. That sounds like a whole nother sermon, but don't worry. I'll make this fast because I know you're hungry. So the warning is this. You might look at all of these opportunities for service that we heard about this morning, you know, prayer meeting tonight, Revive Wisconsin, Ruby's Pantry, all of these great things, these ways to serve, and you might see an opportunity in those things to earn God's approval, you know, to get you a little closer to God. But you can't add anything to the work of Christ. You can't clean yourself any cleaner than Christ has already cleaned you. So please don't treat Ruby's Pantry or any of these things like penance. You know, I had a bad week, I had a bad month, so I better go volunteer at Ruby's. No, Christ has already cleansed you. So volunteer at Ruby's, not because you want to earn God's approval, but because you know that you've been saved by grace and you want to show that same grace to others. So my encouragement is for those this morning who would say, you know, I became a Christian a long time ago, 10, 20, 30 years ago, and I've messed up a lot since then. In fact, I'm really not very close to God anymore. And I think that's when the accuser shows up and he says, look at this mess. You're not worthy. And he's right. You know what? He's right. You're not. But Christ is worthy. And the cleansing that he's provided for you on the cross was once and for all. You don't need to keep being cleansed again and again and again. You don't. That's why we don't do a washing when we come here into church, because we're already clean by the blood of Christ. So you can rest in that, and you can serve God without fear. So let me encourage you, it's a great thing to go and with Revive Wisconsin and preach the gospel to others, but don't forget to preach the gospel to yourself as well. So I love these lines from another hymn, Before the Throne of God Above. These have been a real comfort to me. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And finally, the invitation this morning is for anyone here who doesn't know Christ, who hasn't made Christ their Savior, who hasn't been cleansed. So make no mistake, if that's you, you stand before a holy God clothed in filthy garments. No matter how many good things you do, you won't be able to clean yourself up. What you need is the cleansing that God gives. You need clean clothing, and he's offering it to you freely this morning. Just like the passage we heard read earlier this morning, 1 John 1, verse 9, this is God's invitation to you. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand before you, Lord. We know that because of Christ we're clean, not because of anything that we've done. And God, we just say thank you. Thank you for cleansing us. Thank you for washing away our sins. And God, we pray that we would live in light of that freedom that Christ has given us. We pray that we would serve you without fear, without shame. Lord, that we would know that there is nothing that we can do to add to what Christ has already done. God, we thank you for your grace. Pray that we would live accordingly. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.